Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to this week's edition of Vatican Weekend. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. In a few moments, I'll be bringing you There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, a selection of readings and reflections relating to this Sunday's Gospel, presented by Jill Bevilacqua. This will be followed by Joan Knows. EWTN's Bureau Chief Joan Lewis brings us a bird's eye view of the past week in the Vatican. But first, I'd like to focus on Pope Francis's message for the World Day of Refugees, which falls on the 17th of January. That's with Jesuit Father Thomas Smolich, International Director of the Jesuit Refugee Service. Linda Bordoni went round to speak to him.
The Holy Father's message on World Day of Refugees is a moving one, and I think he does a wonderful job of capturing, I would say, three essential realities of migrants and refugees in our world today. The Holy Father begins by saying this is a structural reality. There are 60 million people who are refugees right now, people forced migrants either outside or inside of their own countries. Many other people choosing for various reasons to go from one country to another. A few years ago, we might have been able to say, well, this is happening here and it's happening there and they're not connected. The Holy Father is telling us and reminding us that this is part of our world right now. We cannot live here, we cannot be citizens of the earth and not deal with the fact that people are on the move and millions of people are on the move against their own will. How are we going to respond to that? I think the Holy Father's very powerful point in that response is that we are all brothers and sisters. In that final paragraph, I think it's the final paragraph, he says, "Dear brothers and sisters, migrants and refugees, we are all one. We start out all as children of God." Anybody who wants to say, "I am me," or "I and my family are here," and "you are a migrant and refugee," or "refugee" as a starting point, is wrong. The Holy Father is saying we are one family. We are all the children of God. We have to begin from that graced moment. And finally, I think he's also calling us to put the year of mercy into motion, put the year of mercy into practice. Line that I like, which I think he has used and I like to use, is in Genesis, God asks Cain what happened to his brother Abel, and Cain says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" in a very rhetorical matter, saying, "What difference is it to me?" We are our brothers and sisters' keeper. We have a responsibility. We have a duty to help those who have needs, to help those sisters and brothers be, in a real sense, alive and hopeful and have what they are entitled to as children of God. The Holy Father has said this incredibly eloquently in this year's message, and I hope we can all do our best to put it into practice.
You were listening there to Father Thomas Smolich, International Director of the Jesuit Refugee Service. Time now to join Jill Bevilacqua for this week's edition of There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. Listen on.
There was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had likewise been invited to the celebration. At a certain point, the wine ran out, and Jesus' mother told him, "They have no more wine." Jesus replied, "Woman, how does this concern of yours involve me? My hour has not yet come." His mother instructed those waiting on table, "Do whatever he tells you." As prescribed for Jewish ceremonial washings, there were at hand 6 stone water jars, each one holding 15 to 25 gallons. "Fill those jars with water," Jesus ordered, at which they filled them to the brim. "Now," he said, "draw some out and take it to the waiter in charge." They did as he instructed them. The waiter in charge tasted the water made wine without knowing where it had come from. Only the waiters knew, since they had drawn the water. Then the waiter in charge called the groom over and remarked to him, "People usually serve the choice wine first, then when the guests have been drinking a while, the lesser vintage. What you have done is keep the choice wine until now." Jesus performed this first of his signs in Cana in Galilee. Thus did he reveal his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, along with his mother and brothers and his disciples, but they stayed there only a few days.
In a brief introduction to the Gospel of St. John, an old copy of the New Testament records he wrote the Gospel after the other evangelists, about 63 years after our Lord's ascension. Many things that they had omitted were supplied by him. Today's account of the marriage feast at Cana is one of these things. We might wonder why Luke doesn't mention it, since he, as we're told, received so much important historical information from Our Lady. But the answer must be that she preferred, in her humility, not to draw attention to herself by publicizing an episode in which she played such a significant part, almost a lead, if the idea be not considered blasphemous. For John, to whose care Mary had been committed by her son as they stood by the cross on Calvary, it was a different matter. By the time his gospel was written, at the request of his disciples, Our Lady was probably dead, and John had his own reasons for recounting this miracle, the first of the signs. Added to this, he was an eyewitness. He was there. Although the Sunday Gospels in year C are chiefly taken from Luke, on this second Sunday of ordinary time, all 3 years of the cycle take their gospel readings from John, each echoing the Feast of the Epiphany. And the gospel for today is particularly apt, as the miracle at Cana has been called the third Epiphany, or public manifestation of Jesus. The first was to the Magi, the second the baptism of Jesus. And all three events were originally celebrated together on the Feast of the Epiphany. The gospel version we've just heard begins almost in the traditional fashion of storytelling, though not quite once upon a time. There was a wedding, we read. But most other versions open with a detail omitted here, perhaps considered irrelevant. But it helps to place the event in time. And although John might not be the chronicler in the way that Luke is, he does in fact give a definite chronology to the events that follow the baptism of our Lord. The missing detail opening chapter 2 of John's Gospel can be found in the Vulgate, which begins, "and the third day," in the Revised Standard Version as "on the third day," and in the Jerusalem Bible, which reads, "3 days later." An introductory note here tells us clearly that after John's prologue comes the first week of the Messianic ministry, ending with the first miracle at Cana. What happens in that week? John the Baptist gives his witness to those sent by the Pharisees. "I am a voice that cries in the wilderness, but there stands among you the one who is coming after me." The next day, and John the Evangelist writes just that, the Baptist sees Jesus coming towards him and points him out as the Lamb of God, declaring that he has seen the Spirit coming down on him like a dove. On the following day, as John stood there again with two of his disciples, Jesus passed. Again, the Baptist points him out as the Lamb of God, and this time, two of his disciples follow Jesus. One of the two, writes Piero Bargellini, was John himself. It's obvious from the immediacy and precision of the account. He even gives the time, about the 10th hour, 4 in the afternoon in our time. The other disciple we know was Andrew, Peter's brother. And he meets Peter early next morning, writes John, tells him they have found the Messiah and takes him to Jesus, who gives him a new name. Up to this point, our Lord is obviously still on the banks of the Jordan or thereabouts. But the next day, we read in all versions, he had decided to go to Galilee. To go into Galilee, writes H.V. Morton, is to turn one's back on the arena of the Old Testament.
By going into Galilee, Jesus performed a symbolic act. He turned his back on the world of the Old Testament, and from the moment of that turning away, the New Testament begins. The center of the Old Testament world is rigid, exclusive Jerusalem. The center of the New Testament world is international Galilee, a country crossed in the time of Christ by the great military roads from the north and by the ancient caravan routes from the east. The roads Jesus chose to tread were not the roads of the priests and the rabbis, but the roads of the world.
And so Jesus leaves the Jordan and sets his face northwards, accompanied now by Peter and Andrew, John and his brother James. Proceeding through Galilee, they come across Philip, who is from Bethsaida on Lake Galilee, the hometown also of Peter and Andrew. A little map in my illustrated gospel suggests that they had actually reached Bethsaida. Two words from Jesus, "Follow me," and Philip does. But he too draws in another disciple, Nathanael, who comes from Cana, beyond the lake over to the west. Skeptical at first that anything good could come from Nazareth, the new man, whom Jesus had already spotted under a fig tree, makes an amazing profession of faith. "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." After Jesus has put this last disciple in his place, "You believe that just because I said I saw you under the fig tree, you will see greater things than that," we hear no more of our Lord and his first six disciples until 3 days later. In the account of the wedding feast at Cana, the mother of Jesus appears for the first time since he began his public life. She is not present at his baptism, after which he retires to the desert, nor, presumably, does she meet the first disciples until that wedding. Nazareth is only about 5 miles from Cana, so we may imagine Mary making the journey probably on foot. H.V. Morton sets the scene for us.
The road runs down towards a green valley enclosed by gentle hills. Brown hawks hang in the air, watching the earth. Now and then one drops like a stone out of the sky and is up and away again in a flash. Tumbled rocks, in which thorn and cactus grow, line the road and slope down to the valley. And in this green valley is a trickle of water. After the thirsty highlands of Judea, where every drop of rain is saved in cisterns, the sound of running water is luxurious and extravagant. At the foot of the hill is a small impoverished Arab village. Bare hills interspersed with sparse wheat fields surround it. Beyond lies a wide green plain, which the pilgrims of the Middle Ages believed to be the place where Jesus gathered the ears of wheat on the Sabbath. The little village is called Kephir Cana, which scarcely disguises the name of Cana of Galilee.
And a modern guidebook adds to this impression of the landscape and provides more information.
Nestling in a small valley, surrounded by pomegranate trees and cacti, it is inhabited by Christian and Muslim Arabs. Kephir Cana has been identified with Cana of Galilee since at least the Byzantine period. Cana was already a place of pilgrimage in the 3rd century. It was visited by St. Paula and St. Eustochium, disciples of St. Jerome, who reported in a letter, "Not far from Nazareth they saw Cana, where the water was changed into wine." In the 6th century, a church was built over a crypt, believed to be the actual hall where the wedding took place. It seems that this was the site of the village synagogue, as a stone bench carrying a Hebrew inscription was found there. There was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had likewise been invited to the celebration.
This stark announcement, which opens chapter 2 of John's Gospel, is all we are told about the presence of Jesus, his mother, and the 6 disciples. How we'd love to know more. Were the wedding pair related to Mary, who is mentioned first, while our Lord is only also invited with his disciples? There must have been a strong link, whether of blood relationship or friendship, for 6 strangers to have been added to the guest list, presumably at the last moment. Or did Nathanael have some connection there, seeing that he came from Cana? And was Mary there already, when Jesus and his new friends arrived? An older guidebook writes, "At Cana he meets his mother during a wedding feast." But all we have in the Gospel is that they were all there. The next important element to consider is the particular moment which is recorded in this account of John's. Our modern guidebook confuses the issue somewhat by writing of a marriage ceremony where there was no wine for the service. But the wine in question is that to be drunk at the banquet, although the bridal pair may well have shared a cup at the solemn ceremony uniting them in marriage. Matthew writes that Mary was betrothed to Joseph, but before they came to live together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. After the angel of the Lord has told him not to be afraid to take her home, we read, "He took his wife to his home." What we call engagement, the Jews called consecration. The man and woman were betrothed and were called husband and wife and were legally bound to each other. But only a year later did the woman go to live with her husband. On this second occasion, there was general festivity with a procession in which the bridegroom escorted the wedding party back to his house for a feast. We have echoes of this in the parable of the five wise and five foolish virgins. But as modern Jewish writer Norman Solomon confirms, a Jewish wedding, from the point of view of Jewish law, still consists of two distinct procedures.
First, there is kiddushin, betrothal. In the presence of witnesses, the groom gives an object, nowadays a wedding ring, to the bride and says, "You are betrothed to me by means of this ring in accordance with the law of Moses and Israel." The bride says nothing, for her silence is taken as acquiescence. Two blessings are then recited and a cup of wine shared. Then comes nisuin, or marriage proper. The bride and groom stand beneath the chuppah, the bridal canopy, symbolizing their new home, and seven blessings are recited, a cup of wine again being shared. The couple are blessed, and the groom smashes a glass, recalling the destruction of Jerusalem, even on his most joyful day.
Wine was clearly an important part of a Jewish wedding, as it still is. But in a comment on St. John's Gospel, our scripture scholar writes that the miracle of the water into wine, first of the miraculous signs which John the Evangelist points out, has two significant symbolic components: the wedding, a symbol used also in the parables and sayings of Jesus, and the wine.
Both are found in Isaiah, in passages which speak of messianic salvation. On this mountain, Yahweh Sabaoth will prepare for all peoples a banquet of rich food, a banquet of fine wines, a food rich and juicy, of fine, strained wines. Jesus is presented as the one who offers the last and best wine, describing in this way his function of Messiah, who confirms the expectation of Israel.
In his book on the story of the Gospels, Piero Bargellini notes that the wedding banquet was also called a drinking party, because evidently the guests cheered themselves with abundant libations. And apropos of cheering, there's a delightful note in the Manual on Life in Bible Times.
When a man of Israel became engaged to marry, he was not to let anything keep him from fulfilling his purpose. He was not to go to war, lest he die and another man marry his promised bride. For the first year of marriage, he was not to resume any task that would interfere with his presence at home, to cheer up his wife.
And in Deuteronomy, we find these precise instructions.
If a man is newly married, he shall not join the army, nor is he to be pestered at home. He shall be left at home, free of all obligations, for 1 year, to bring joy to the wife he has taken.
Surely a piece of Jewish law that would appeal today. And since the wine was such an important element at wedding feasts, it would almost have been a scandal for it to run out, comments Bargellini. But it did, when the feast was still at its height. That meant that the bride and groom were poor, he notes. Mary notices the embarrassing situation and intervenes, only to receive the apparent rebuff of, "Woman, why turn to me? My hour has not come yet." This much-discussed phrase, write the scholars, is there to make us understand an important theme. The signs are linked to the hour, which in John's language means the hour of the cross and the Easter glory. That the signs are therefore pointers of faith is emphasized in the evangelist's note.
Jesus performed this first of his signs. Thus did he reveal his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Our Lady is not put off by her son's apparent refusal. She doesn't insist to him, but is sure he will grant her request, and tells the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." That they did still strikes one as amazing. Here are these great stone jars, which, if they held 20 or 30 gallons, as we're told they did, must have been enormously heavy when full. They were there for the ablutions which had to be made before the feast. By law, before meals, Jews had to wash not only their hands, but all the crockery which was used. Now the feast was halfway over, the jars were probably empty. But Jesus tells the servants to fill them, and they do, up to the brim, we read. We're not told what the reaction was of the bridegroom when the steward told him reprovingly he had kept the best wine until now. In other words, when the guests were too merry to know the difference between plonk and a fine wine. But for John the Evangelist, such information is for the gossip column. And Bargellini concludes.
At that wedding banquet of a poor bridal couple, Mary had intervened with Jesus to solemnize and consecrate what Paul would call the great sacrament. That is, the sacrament of matrimony, foundation of family life, and the social life of men and women.
Well, thanks there go to Jill Bevilacqua. She'll be back with another edition of There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye at this same time next week. Meanwhile, let's find out more about what happened this past week in the Vatican. That's with Joan Lewis, EWTN's bureau chief here in Rome. Joan will come back. This week, I'd like to begin by looking forward, which is not what we do normally, simply because there's a major event. Pope Francis goes on January 17th on a visit to Rome's synagogue in the footsteps of his predecessors to the See of Peter.
The community there is very excited, as they should be. John Paul, of course, was the first one to go. I believe it was 1986. And, of course, obviously, Pope Benedict has also gone, so Pope Francis accepted the invitation of the chief rabbi, De Segni, and as always, it will be a remarkable encounter. Any encounter with Francis is that way.
But let's go back to the past Sunday, and the Pope did some baptisms. He baptized the children of Vatican employees.
Exactly. 26 to be precise, 13 boys and 13 girls. And this is always a wonderful event. You know, the Holy Father, he's so tender and loving and cute with the children and with the parents too. So the parents kind of wait with bated breath till it's their turn and they see the Holy Father and he holds their child. But they also wait to see who's going to be the first one to cry. But it was so cute. There were a number of babies crying simultaneously in the Sistine Chapel. And the Pope just said to the mothers, you know, if this means it's feeding time for your children, please don't hesitate to feed your children. His homily was actually pretty brief, and it was basically off the cuff. And he said, don't forget the greatest inheritance you can give your children is the faith. He said, try to see it's not lost, nurture it, and leave it as an inheritance. And then, you know, Sunday, later at the Angelus, the Pope did something he's done on other occasions, probably every time he does baptize children. But he asked all the faithful in St. Peter's Square, he said, do you know the date of your baptism? And this must be very important for him, because there have to be 5, 6, 7 times that the Pope has, at an Angelus, asked the faithful that. And he said, if you don't know, I will give you a homework assignment. Go home and find the date of your baptism. Talk to your parents, godparents, or other relatives, or perhaps even someone at the parish.
Joan, then Monday, there was an address to diplomats, the yearly State of the World address to
exactly.
The diplomatic corps accredited to the Holy See.
Exactly. So there's 180 diplomats from mostly countries, but also from organizations like the Order of Malta, the Permanent Mission of the State of Palestine, et cetera, et cetera. And they all met in the Sala Regia, and the Pope spoke quite lengthy. It was well over 30 minutes, and in fact, close to 40. But what he does, you're right, it's kind of an overview of the year just past the, what I like to say, the lights and shadows in a very broad international overview. So he focuses on quite a number of topics, but actually he himself said he wanted the focus of his speech to be on migration. But he also addressed arms trade, interreligious dialogue, the need to overcome indifference, the throwaway culture so prevalent today, which he has spoken of probably no fewer than 24 times. Achieving peace through religious experiences authentically lived. He also spoke about terrorism, and naturally a theme dear to him in this year, this special holy year, and that is to say mercy. But the Pope told the ambassadors to reflect on the poor, the marginalized, and the very least of society. And he highlighted, as I mentioned, the grave migration crisis we are facing. And so you've got to be able to discern its causes, consider possible solutions, and overcome the inevitable fears associated with what he called this massive and formidable phenomenon. And he said in 2015, the year he was looking at, he said this mainly concerned Europe, but also various regions of Asia and North and Central America. Referring to migration, he said, we must have the courage to question entrenched habits and practices. And he was talking about migration, but also within a context of peace. Yeah.
Joan, on Tuesday, there was a major event as well related to the Pope, a book.
A book called The Name of God is Mercy. It's come out in numerous languages, is available in 86 countries as we speak. And what this is, as Father Lombardi said, it was really a conversation. He didn't call it an interview. He said it was a conversation between Pope Francis and Andrea Tornielli, a Vaticanista who actually has known the Pope for many, many years, long before he became Pope.
That takes us to Wednesday. The Pope never misses his general audience with pilgrims.
No, exactly.
They come from all over the world.
And this time, first of all, it was the first general audience of the new year. But again, the Pope, mercy. This is the year of mercy. And so then you move to Wednesday, and Pope Francis is talking about mercy again, saying, in a new series of catechesis, we will explore the mystery of divine mercy as we see it in the Bible. He started out talking about the book of Exodus, where God defines, these are the Pope's words, God defines himself as the God of mercy. And he said, in words that echo throughout the Old Testament, God tells Moses he is the Lord, and God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And then what the Holy Father did is take each of those qualities, the Lord being merciful and gracious, being slow to anger, and explained each one of them at a greater length. And then, by the way, at the end of the general audience, the Pope did remember the victims of Tuesday's suicide bomb attack in Istanbul. And then, of course, as you said, Sunday, the important, very important visit to the Synagogue of Rome.
Thank you very much, Joan.
See you next week, and we'll talk about that synagogue visit.
And our thanks there go to Joan Lewis, EWTN's Bureau Chief here in Rome. That brings me up to a time I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.radiovaticana.va, and be sure to like our Facebook page. You've been listening to Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.